So we've been singing a song here at the church lately. It's called Holy Forever. And one of the lines in that song goes like this. It says, a thousand generations falling down in worship to sing the song of ages to the Lamb. And all who've gone before us and all who will believe will sing the song of ages to the Lamb. So over the next few weeks, we're going to be journeying through what we're calling History Month here at Oceanside. And somewhat fittingly, Joseph last week shared some of the history of this church. But the purpose of this, what we're calling a mini-series, is to highlight and dig into some of the things that have and continue to unite us as Christians and the capital C, big C, church from generation to generation. And it's my privilege this morning to be able to start us off with something that's near and dear to my heart. We're going to be taking a look at music. Music and corporate singing have been a part of our faith from the beginning. And while I think it's important that we keep writing and singing songs that are relevant to our faith in today's context, it's also so important for us to look back at the offerings of the past. The ones that have stood the test of time. Figure out why they stuck around and then bring them forward. And in doing so, we join in with the voices of those who came before us in singing the song of ages to the Lamb. What that means for today is we're going to take a closer look at the hymn that we just sang together, Be Still My Soul, and try to draw out some of the messages that are contained within it. And just fair warning, this is a bit of a different kind of message. It's more devotional in style than typical. And honestly, some of it's going to feel like a history lesson because it is. It is History Month, after all. But I'll get through that as swiftly as I can. So, Be Still My Soul was originally a German hymn. It was written by Katharina von Schlegel and first published in 1752, 272 years ago. It originally had six stanzas, but this was reduced to the five that we know today when it was translated to English by a Scottish woman in the mid-1800s, and her name was Jane Borthwick. This translated version first appeared in a publication called Hymns from the Land of Luther in 1853. So that's about 100 years after its original German publication. As far as tune, there's been at least three musical compositions associated with this hymn, and one of them, St. Helen, was specifically written for the English translation of this hymn. And it was the most popular tune for about 75 years until about 1927 when the lyrics were set to Jean Sibelius's Finlandia, which remains the preferred setting today, and it's the one that we sang today together. Very little is actually known about Katharina von Schlegel, except that she was born in 1697. She wrote at least 29 hymns that were published. She was likely from an aristocratic family, denoted by the von in her name, and she belonged to the court at Cothen, which, fun fact, counts the famed composer Johann Sebastian Bach as one of its music directors right in and around her lifetime. Some also believe that Katharina was the head of a Lutheran convent, but there's no concrete record of this, and it's possible that she was just a supporter of such. But nevertheless, it appears she was influenced in a big way by the German Pietist movement that was taking root at that time. So if you don't know what that is, I'll give you a little context here. The German Pietist movement was a renewal movement in 17th century Germany. And they were coming out of the Reformation, and there had very much been an emphasis on establishing and maintaining church dogma in the Lutheran Church. And this was so that they would maintain their differentiation from the Catholic Church. So this was happening, and what happened was it led to a focus on scholastic knowledge of Scripture, the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, and participation in confessions and sacraments, which were the Lord's Supper and baptism. In turn, however, there was quite a drop-off in an emphasis on good works, good morality, good ethics, and the like. And the reason for this is because there was a fear that these would all be misinterpreted as aids to salvation rather than as fruit resulting from salvation. But unfortunately, what this did was it made for a culture of moral and ethical laxness. And whether intentionally or unintentionally, what the people heard from the church was that so long as you believe in Jesus and you participate in the rituals of the church, that you can do whatever you want, live however you want, no transformation required, no change of heart required. And of course, the Bible tells us otherwise. James 2, verse 14 says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them?" In using the words "such faith," James is calling out what we were just talking about, a faith absent the evidence of transformation. And I believe he was rightly asking, is that even faith at all? He continues in verse 17 through 19. It says, "Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. I'm just going to leave that one there. Can be a little heavy. But it's this environment that Katharina von Schlegel was living in. And it's out of this environment and context that you have this movement that arises with the central idea to returning to pious or upright or righteous living. The idea was to live out the Christian life in a practical way, to be born again. John 3:7. Transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit, and to reflect this transformation by living out your faith, a faith that includes works. It was a call to operate as the priesthood of believers, 1 Peter 2:5 and 9, and also to live life alongside other believers, which included things like small group meetings and congregational singing. It was a call to love. Not just believe, but to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. Notice the order of things there. Heart first, mind last. Love your neighbor as yourself, Luke 10:27. It was a call to understand that love is inextricably both a noun and a verb. Noun and a verb. John Piper puts it beautifully when he says, "Love is the overflow of joy in God that gladly meets the needs of others." Really, I think it's a call that we can all heed today, is it not? But why is all of this important? And what does it have to do with this hymn? Well, it serves to deepen and enliven our faith. Actively practicing your faith, actively seeking the will of God, actively spreading the love of God to others through acts such as service, give you a front row seat to witness his transformative power and his faithfulness and his goodness. And that is super important because it's that heart knowledge of those things that help us to get through when we're in times of hardship. It's those things that help us to keep the faith. And that's what this hymn is getting at. So we're going to take a look at these lyrics. "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side." This is the most repeated phrase in the hymn. Be still, my soul. And there's lots of scripture references that we could make that fit with this, but the one that suits it the best is probably Psalm 46:10, which we just read a few minutes ago. "Be still and know that I am God." Remember how that psalm talks of mountains crashing down and uproar in the sea and wars and chaos. But it talks also that God was present through it all, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we can be still because he is with us. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. God knows the burden of your grief and pain. He carried that cross for us. And because he completed that work, we can endure. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that the suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 5:3-5. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. In times of struggle, we grasp to control the situation, don't we? But God is faithful and he is in control. Isaiah 37:16 says, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will happen. So let him take the reins. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. There it is again. Be still and know. Through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. I don't want to minimize suffering because it's real. And there's no denying that the suffering that we go through hurts. Like a thorn in the side, Paul might say. But his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may stay for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Psalm 30:5. Friends, there is joy at the end of the tunnel. Verse 2, be still my soul that God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John 1:1-5. Church, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He is the future and the past. He is unchanging. So take heart. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. It says in Isaiah 40:4-5, every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. What you are going through will be made clear one day. God will bring it into the light. So be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Mark 4:39 says, he got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, quiet, be still. Then the wind died down and was completely calm. They knew him when he was here below, and they still know him as he rules above. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shalt thou better know his love, his heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. You know, there's something that we desperately want to believe as human beings, that good should result in good, and bad should result in bad. In a nutshell, that's justice from a human standpoint. But as we go through life, we discover the uncomfortable truth that at some point we'll encounter, experience, or witness something that completely upends that paradigm. Bad things happen to innocent people all the time. And good things happen to guilty people all the time. And oh, by the way, Scripture tells us that none of us are inherently good. And if we want to talk about, you know, innocent suffering, Jesus, the most innocent person of all, suffered the worst possible punishment ever. It messes with our minds and our hearts, doesn't it? We don't understand it. We can't reconcile it. It throws us off kilter and makes us feel like things are uncontrollable. And honestly, I think that's why it makes it hard for a lot of people to come to faith. And if you've ever experienced the untimely death of a friend or a family member or a spouse or a child or a student, you probably know what I'm talking about. And in the darkened valley, blinded by tears and fears, C.S. Lewis once wrote, "No one ever told me that grief felt so like fear." In that agony, we have two choices. We can grasp for control and start looking for someone to blame and punish and to leave behind. And let's be honest, this is often God. Or we can acknowledge that His ways are higher than ours. His justice is greater than ours. And we can run to the Lord in our tears and in our pain and in our anger and in our frustration and just be held in a love that surpasses all understanding. Now let's be clear, this isn't easy. In fact, it can feel downright impossible. But because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. It's from Lamentations 3. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12:9. So be still, my soul, that Jesus can repay from His own fullness all He takes away. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall forever be with the Lord. Church, Jesus is coming back soon. And the things of life dim when we consider our eternity with Him. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, love's purest joys restored, He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last. Friends, there is hope in Jesus. There is always hope in Jesus. From the brightest days to the darkest nights, hold on to Him. And your sorrow will turn to joy, your darkness to light. Will you stand with me? We're just going to sing this final stanza all together.
Be still, my soul. Begin the song of praise. On earth, believing to the Lord on acknowledge Him in all thy words and ways. So shall He view thee with a well-pleased eye. Be still, my soul, the Son of Life Divine. passing clouds shall but more brightly shine.
It's my prayer this morning that this is an encouragement to you, that maybe if you've never heard this song before, that it will become a song of your heart, that you take it with you and sing it over and over again. But let me leave you with this parting thought, because I think it really applies to this tune and this song. Friends, when life rocks your faith, trust in the rock. Amen.